Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. We are looking, considering still the parenthetical section of this book, which goes, and I need you to correct some notes, chapter 11, 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14, to be correct that reference in the introduction. This information that comes in this parenthetical section does not cause the events to move in the timeline, but does give us events that occur in this parentheses, if you please. Now, as we get into chapter 11, it's one of the more difficult chapters of the Revelation to understand. And with a variety of interpretations, if you go looking at different commentaries, what we're going to do is we'll do the whole book. We're going to follow the method of literal interpretation as much as is possible. So, well, let's begin in chapter 11, verse number 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So John here is given this instruction by the angel, very likely the same angel of chapter 10. And he's told to measure the temple of God. Now, one of the things you'll find as you look in Scripture, measuring in Scripture was used to mark one's possession. So it's as though God is saying, I want this measured out. This is my possession, but the court belongs to the Gentiles. So you think, well, why is he having it measured? That is one explanation. You can find others, I'm sure, but we're looking first of all at the measuring of the temple of God. This reed likened to a rod, or it's a reed straight as a rod. It's like bamboo, you know. You look at bamboo, it's straight. And if you cut it at the right length, you can use it as a measuring rod. Well, this is what we have here. It was a reed of a type commonly grown in the Jordan Valley. It's lightweight and straight, and therefore it's good for measuring. The items measured is, point B, the temple of God, which the building contains the holy place and the most holy place. Now, the temple here is in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem now. There will be. The temple will be rebuilt. And it will be rebuilt on the very spot where the mosque is in Jerusalem. You see pictures of Jerusalem, you usually are, your eyes are directed to that massive mosque there. So to get that to take place, that mosque removed and the temple rebuilt, I'll let your imagination run with that one. But we do know this is going to happen. It's going to take place. The altar is going to be measured. It could represent the brazen altar or the altar of incense. The worshipers gathering there are to be measured. Now the courtyard, point C, in the temple of the temple is not measured. It's the area outside the temple of God itself. The adjoining grounds around the courtyard or the temple. And it's given to the Gentiles, it says, for 42 months. We get into this numbering thing, 42 months, in verse number 2. It's actually 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 30-day months. And that's how it's measured. Now, you'd say, oh, well, but February, we're not using our calendar. The calendar that's being used to do this measuring is a 30-day month calendar. And so if you remember that as you go through this, it'll make your math a whole lot less difficult in trying to figure it out. 3.5 years. So the 42 months, Jerusalem is going to be ill-treated by the Gentiles. The Gentiles will ill-treat Jerusalem, and it's going to be felt during that period. There are people that disagree as to when this 3.5 year period is going to happen. Is it going to be in the first half, second half, halfway through, whatever? It doesn't matter to me personally. It's going to happen. I'm not going to be here. I thought about when you said your mom has gotten rattled. You might say, Mom, just remember, you won't be here. It don't matter. You know, that preacher can believe what he wants, you know, but it's not going to matter. We won't be here. We'll be with the Lord. Whether we'll be aware of what's going on or not, I don't know. I don't know. We'll be in the joy of the presence of Jesus, and knowing what's going on in the tribulation would definitely not bring joy. So I don't know. But it's a literal 42 months, 30-day month periods, or 3.5 years. Then we're introduced in verse number 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How many is that? 1,260 days. 3.5 years or 42 30-day months. Okay? So they are, and where do these witnesses come? We're just introduced. Here are the witnesses. I will give power unto my witnesses, God says, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now that's important. These, talking about the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, you'd look at that and say, the God of the earth, is that Satan or is it God? You see, I'm saying chapter 11 is a little difficult to comprehend and understand. But obviously, these witnesses are sent by God, so we're talking about the God of heaven, even though he's described here as the God of the earth. He is the God of the earth. He created it. He just simply allows Satan to gain the spiritual emphasis for a period of time. And this says, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth and devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So there's vital protection. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years, no rain. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So let's look at the two witnesses, point number 2. The two witnesses have been given multiple names by many interpretations and commentators. For example, some say that it's Moses and Elijah. 2, Enoch and Elijah. 3, Israel and the church. 4, Israel, and this one's a little far-fetched, the Word of God. I don't know how you figure that. But this is just some of the more popular opinions of who these two witnesses are. Point B, it seems best to conclude that these two prophets are men whom God raises up from among those who are saved during the tribulation period. So he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. He doesn't say, I will send two witnesses, or anything of, it would give us an indication that there are two men coming from heaven or two different things. So I think it's safe just to state, because there is such a diverse opinion by many people as to who these witnesses are. Now you may believe, a lot of people hold to the idea that it's Enoch and Elijah, because these two men did not see death. It may be. But the thing we see here, they're not named, so we'll leave it that way. And they are men raised up from God during this tribulation period. Now notice their ministry is similar to that of Moses and Elijah, but the scripture doesn't call them Moses and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah did not see death, but neither will the Christians who are alive when Christ raptures out the church. These two witnesses are people with divine power upon them. Therefore, could not be Israel and the church, nor Israel and the Word of God. Since Scripture does not directly identify them, it would be best not to be dogmatic as to who they really are. Who they may be can only be conjectured on our part. Thus, it's best to be left in obscurity by which God has surrounded them. God didn't tell us who they are. Again, it's a point it's not worth arguing over. And if someone chooses to hold a definite position on that and say, no, it has to be Enoch and Elijah, okay, then it has to be for you. You know, to me, it's not one of those things that we're going to get in a fight over. At least I hope not. The prophecy of these witnesses, verse 3 through 6, they are prophets of doom. They're dressed in sackcloth. They're not going to give a pleasant message while they're here. For 3.5 years, their message is going to be constantly negative and against what's going on, against the sin of the world, against the devil, against the popular opinion of people. It's going to be negative. And they're not going to be light. We see they're going to be anointed and have the anointing and power of God on them. And they're going to survive the 3.5 period. They cannot be removed until their ministry is completed. Let me stop there just for a minute and say that's true of every one of us here today. We're not going anywhere, and we are protected by Almighty God until our ministry is complete. Now, we don't test God, okay? We don't give him an opportunity to show us how safe we really are by endangering our lives or doing something stupid. But we are under God's protection. We don't have to fear the unknown. We don't have to fear someone coming into our home at night and killing us. If it happens, it's because our ministry was done. And it's going to be a promotion anyhow. But sometimes you find believers, they're scared to death of what's going to happen in the world next and how it's going to impact them. Our hope is in the Lord. We rest in him. These two prophets that are prophesying, I'm sure in the back of their mind, they're thinking, you know, we're making a lot of enemies here. But they have the power of God on them. They cannot be removed from their ministry till it's completed. They're able to destroy with fire from their mouths anyone who attempts to harm them. Then we see that they are described as the two olive trees and candlesticks or lampstands in verses 4 through 6. Olive trees are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. As the olive oil used in the lampstands, candlesticks or lampstands are symbolic of the light of God's word that's giving light in the dark environment. Psalm 119 is very clear on that, talking about a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. These two witnesses are ministering in the dark and sin-cursed world, shining the truth of God by the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit. So they are lampstands. They are there as a shining light empowered by the oil that the Holy Spirit is represented by. And so they are messengers from the Lord. They are called here, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, they have prophesied doom for 3.5 years. The world is really fed up with it. And so we come to verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. That's important. Not going to happen until God is finished with using them and their ministry. But when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, that's Jerusalem, by the way, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Sodom representing the spiritual apostasy that's taking place. Sodom was a place of apostasy, a place of wickedness and sin. And Egypt is a place of rejecting God. So it's called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And he wasn't crucified in Egypt or Sodom. He was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So we see the death of these two witnesses. When their ministry is completed, they are allowed by God to be overcome and killed. The beast, which many believe to be the Antichrist, comes out of the pit of immeasurable depth. It's called the bottomless pit. And it is a pit that you cannot measure how deep it is, overcomes and kills them. The word beast here is another word for a wild beast. And it's under the control of Satan. I give you a quote here from Vine's complete expository dictionary about what this word means. And you can look that up, and the references are there for you. Point C, the events that follow their death. There's a great victory for Satan and the devil. Satan or the devil and the world. We have finally gotten rid of these two thorns in our flesh. We have finally destroyed them. We now have the victory. They are dead. Their bodies remain in the street where they are killed for 3.5 days. And again, there's a lot of conjecture, whether it's 3.5 years, 3.5 months, 3.5 days. Let's just take it literally. Let's not confuse the scripture. It says 3.5 days. What's the importance of that? You'll have to ask the Lord when you get to heaven. He just says they're going to lay in the street for 3.5 days. And so they do. Their bodies are there. The whole world sees what has happened and sees their body. The massive number of people around the world view their dead corpses, some by coming there, probably most of them by television and sources of communication, internet, and the options that are available for viewing those sort of things and those news flashes. 4, their death seems to become world news, causes much rejoicing, gift-giving, celebrating, because they have been killed and their judgments have finally ended. Now, why is all this rejoicing? A, because a true gospel witness, which the world did not want to hear, has been silenced. The world does not want to hear the gospel. It does not want to hear it in this time period. It does not want to hear it today. It doesn't want to hear it. If you don't believe that, look at the actions and reactions of those in political power against Christians. I'm talking about true born-again believers. Now, you have to do some searching, but it's out there. The attack that is happening on Bible-believing Christians and those who hold to biblical truth. And many of those things are going into courts and always to the Supreme Court. And so the world does not want to hear the gospel. Can you imagine how much less they want to hear it in this time frame, when Satan is ruling and the church is gone, the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth. And so they are rejoicing because this witness has been silent. Secondly, B, because these two have been an obstacle to wickedness, unbelief, and satanic power. They speak out boldly against wickedness. The wicked come and try to attack them. They just shoot out fire of their mouths and kill them. I mean, that's going to be an attention getter. C, because it seems that all they prophesied has been nullified by their death. Well, obviously what they say is not true because they're now dead. And those rejoicing are the unsaved of the world. Verse number 10, the last part of verse 10. But something happens in verse number 11. We see the resurrection and ascension of these two witnesses. I just love when God really messes with people's minds. You see this over and over again in Scripture. People think they've got it down, and he comes along. Pharaoh and the soldiers thought they had Israel right where they wanted them until God parted the Red Sea. Well, that's no problem. We'll go over and cross and get them. They got out in the middle and found out, no, they're not going to cross. They all drown. I just love to see God when he takes charge and says, no, you're not. You think you are, but no, you're not. Paul, those who hate him, take him out and stone him. You will kill this rascal. What does he do? He climbs up out of the pile of rocks. Bruised, torn, hurt, but he's not dead. It's amazing. It's amazing the things that God does. And here's just another one of those examples. They've been laying dead in the streets 3.5 days. You know, it's kind of getting to be a little bit of old news now, because nothing's happened to the bodies. You know, if something was happening to the bodies, then it would be ongoing news. But they've been dead, laying in the street for 3.5. What else report can you give on national news, MSNBC, about 3 dead bodies other than they're still there? So it's kind of calming down. It's kind of taking nature. People are just kind of, okay, we know they're dead. Let's move on with our life. But then, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. Can you imagine that? The people that are walking in the streets of Jerusalem, when this occurs and they walk by, the guy or the lady that's walking by, and suddenly they hear this, or, oh, we had a nice nap, didn't we? And these two prophets stand up. I mean, that would be heart attack city. We better get hold of the local news. And it doesn't take long for that to stretch around the world. These two witnesses are no longer dead. Well, how do we explain that? Well, and then they go into their scientific explanation and showing how stupid they are when they just refuse to believe God. So these two witnesses come back to life. They stand on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Or great fear fell on the entire world, because now the whole world is going to see him again. Live and in technicolor, as they used to say. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. I think about this. These people standing there, they don't believe God. They've explained away the church being gone. You know, it wasn't raptured out. They just all went into hiding. Millions and millions of believers went into hiding. We can't find them. We've looked for them. We can't find them. But we know they're in hiding somewhere. Now this takes place and the whole world sees it. Because if the cameras are honing in around the world on these two previously dead witnesses now standing there alive, they're going to be giving live, continuous coverage of what's going on. And in this live, continuous coverage, you hear this voice from heaven saying, come up. And they are instantly lifted up a cloud. Where's it come from? It's just there. And the cloud receives them, and they are gone. They're gone while their enemies are watching, while their enemies beheld them. Well, that has really got the world stirring, and especially the people in Jerusalem. At the very same hour, there came a great earthquake in Jerusalem, in Israel. And a tenth part of the Jerusalem fell, a tenth of it fell. And in the earthquake, there were 7,000 people killed in Jerusalem, or we would assume Jerusalem. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This second woe was past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. All right, let's look at our notes. Point 5, the resurrection ascension of the two witnesses. The celebration is cut short by the resurrection of these two witnesses after 3.5 days. Great fear falls on the unsaved as they view the once dead prophets resurrected to life. Astonishment increases as the two witnesses are called up to heaven. Again, this concept of interpretation of 3.5 days, it has been interpreted to be 3.5 years. This is highly unlikely. According to the context, the people in the midst of their rejoicing over the death of these witnesses are shocked by the resurrection. So we interpret the 1,260 days to be literal. So why wouldn't we do the same with the 3.5 days? A great earthquake occurs. When they ascend up into heaven, a tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed and 7,000 people die. God leaves his mark on the unsaved. I mean, news cannot explain away what they have just shown on their cameras. Any line they come up with to disprove the ascension of these two men in a cloud is just going to tear down their credibility. The people have seen it with their eyes. The people of Jerusalem that have been there have seen it happen. So there's no way they can possibly discredit this whole thing. So what else are they going to do? Must have been God. And it says that they give glory to God. The end of the second woe and the sixth trumpet judgment in verse 14. The second woe and the sixth trumpet judgment ends as it began, a great judgment from God upon sin. The survivors are terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. This is not a phrase signifying repentance, thanksgiving, or conversion. It's just a phrase of recognition. They have no choice but to say this is something that God or some supreme power that we cannot see has done. It is not a mark that all these people suddenly get saved. The unsaved recognize God as the power of heaven. They gave glory to the God of heaven, but he's not the God of the earth to them. The survivors of Jerusalem destruction are provoked by their fear to give this glory, not because they are repentant. And again, you look at all these things that are happening and you say, why? What does it take to make these people repent? And they've hardened their hearts. So folks, if this is how it's going to be in the tribulation, it should not amaze us now with the unrepentance of people who go through great trials and testing and difficulties. You say, well, I would think that that would cause those people to repent. I would think that the bringing down of the Twin Towers would cause America to fall on their knees and revival would take place and all of America would get saved. That didn't happen. It seemed to be an incident that drove us farther away from dependence on God. And this will continue. Don't be amazed at that. The unsaved harden their heart. And when God gives them an opportunity through this sort of thing, the judgment of God is meant to bring us to repentance. But these people don't want repentance. They don't want God. They want him out of their lives. And what a tragedy it is. And it will continue to be that way because this is the unsaved. And they have no limits on what they'll do because they are totally under the control of the god of this world, the devil. So we need to pray. You see, if a sinner repents, it's because of the miraculous work of God in their heart. They don't just decide to repent. You didn't just decide to repent and get saved. It was the miraculous work of God in your heart that caused you to see your sinful self and your great need. And it was the mercy and grace of God and the faith that God gave you that caused you to come to Jesus for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a great salvation, and we have much to rejoice over that our God was so gracious to miraculously save us from hell. We are blessed. Don't let that ever get old. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for your saving power in my life and the life of the people here. We are so blessed and so fortunate to experience the gift of God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for delivering us from this upheaval and this great horrific judgment that will come and will continue during this 7.5-year period. Lord, the people of this world in that day will be so deceived and so blinded by their sin and their unbelief that they'll just be pawns in Satan's hands. But every step of the way, you will give another opportunity through your judgment for sinners to repent. There will be some that will. We thank you for the millions in the tribulation that will be saved, but the vast majority will not, because they want nothing to do with you. I thank you that you have invited us into your family through adoption, and you desire to be a moving force in our lives. It is a joy to have you in our life. It is a comfort and a peace. It is a security to know that you're there, that you're in our life one-on-one, every day, every moment, never leaving, never forsaking, never taking time off, never taking a vacation, 24/7 till the day we die, you are there, actively working in our life in so many amazing ways that we just can't comprehend it, but we know it's so. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for loving us first and giving us a love for you. May we this week walk by faith and not by sight, and allow you to be the God of our life and our family. Use us as your instruments to be a witness and a light to the lost. And we'll thank you for what you do. Protect us as we go our separate ways, and guide us through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.